Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew, the 16th chapter? Let's begin reading in verse 13 of Matthew 16, and I'll be reading from the New King James. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. Within this particular passage, we have the root of the idea of what the church is about. And what I want to do this morning in our examination of this particular subject of the church is deal with a very fundamental question of the distinction between the church universal and the church on a local level. And for the majority of the audience, this is probably going to be a very simple first principles lesson. But let it be then an opportunity for you to simply refresh your mind about those distinctions of the church universal and the church in a local sense. And if there are others who may be newer in the faith, who are still trying to come to grips with distinguishing between reading about the church when it's not talking about a local sense and the church when it's not talking about a universal sense, there are ways to make that distinction and understand that that distinction does exist within the Scriptures. Now, one of the first misconceptions that the world around us has is that when we talk about the church, at least on a local level, we're talking about the building. In fact, I've found that there are a lot of people who understand that the church is not the building, and yet oftentimes they slip into the vernacular of what the religious world does, and they refer to going over to the church. And what they're talking about is they're coming over to the building to do this or to do that. And somebody may say, "Well, Joe, do you have your office in the church?" And I understand if I'm talking to somebody in the world, I understand and answer them in an accommodative sense and say in passing, and they'll probably never pick this up, "Yes, I do have my office at the building." Sometimes with members of the congregation or members of the church that should understand the difference, I'll make the expression or say something to the effect, "No, I do have my office at the building though," hoping they'll understand that we don't need to be using the language of the world to describe the church as something it is not. It just isn't a church building. The church is the church, and a building is a building. And the two are separate. They're just, the two aren't brought together within Scripture. And so we need to understand that that type of language isn't used within the Scriptures. And then as we get down to, again, some very fundamental things about it, there are a couple of words that most Christians know, especially those who are members of churches of Christ. There are two biblical words that we know from the Greek language. One is baptizo, with regard to baptism, and the other is ekklesia. And when we think of the word ekklesia, it's not that we're a bunch of Greek scholars, we just have heard that all of our lives, and it simply is the idea of a called out, a called out group, an assembly. And so there is a sense in which there is a called out when we talk about the church, universal, and a called out when we talk about the church on a local basis as well, in the local sense as well. Now what we're going to do this morning, and in fact I put it on the back of your bulletins, your news and notes, is we're going to make a distinction between the church universal and the church local. And one of the things we didn't get to in the Bible class this morning is that part of decorum and behavior in the assembly is to not fall asleep, because you can speed read and you go down and read the list of everything and say, okay, I know what the preacher's going to say and I can check out for the rest of the lesson this morning. I hope it'll simply be a benefit to you for notes during the course of the lesson. What we're going to do is enumerate each one of these points and look at some Bible passages that will help us understand the difference between the church when it's talked about universally and the church when it's talked about on a local basis. Now, I want to say one other thing about this idea, and that is, if we want to understand the difference between the church universal and the church local when we're reading our Bibles, the context is almost always necessary. There will be times when in the context it isn't real clear. But almost every time it is clear. And as we go through these things, you'll understand the clarity that can be found in distinguishing between the church universal and the church on a local basis. One of the things we recognize is the fact that the church on a universal basis is made up of all saints. There are none left out, both living and dead. The church is made up of all saints. As we read over in the Galatian letter, we read in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul, and when we talk about Galatians, by the way, remember we're talking about, think of Turkey on a map. My hand here is Turkey on a map in today's geography. And Galatia was a province, a region in what we now know as northern Turkey. And there were congregations there. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to this group of churches in Galatia. That in and of itself is going to give us a key to the idea of the church on a local basis as well. But notice what he writes as he writes to those churches. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He's not talking to a specific group in a specific congregation. He's talking to a group of churches and uses the very generic sense, the general sense, the universal sense of our relationship with God because of our faith in Jesus Christ and our dying with Christ in baptism. Well, the same is true as we try to understand this idea of the local church, that there will be some limitations when we talk about saints. Here we're going to find that when it comes to local congregations, it's going to be made up of some of the saints. In other words, in a quick comparison between the two examples here, the churches of Rome were not talked to and addressed in the letter to the churches of Galatia, though there's a universal context in which he talks about the church. But then there are specific times when he gets down not just to a region, but it gets very specific to a city. There in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 2. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth." Corinth is one of those cities in what we today know as Greece. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So here we see that an ecclesia existed, an assembly existed in the city of Corinth. We also find that when we talk about the church universal, it can be said that it exists both in heaven and on earth. The church universal exists both in heaven and on earth. We have passages such as Ephesians. And again, Ephesians, I grant you, is written to a city in what we know as Turkey today. And he says there in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So the Apostle Paul, in the midst of talking about everything that pertained to the idea of God's plan of saving man, what he later in this particular chapter, or what he has in this particular chapter of Ephesians, referred to as the mystery, which was the church, the plan of salvation being unfolded, he makes the acknowledgement that they exist in heaven and on earth. That cannot be said of the church local. What we find is that when it comes to the church local, there are limitations. It's limited in its earthly location. A passage for us on that is Philippians, the first chapter. We could have actually repeated 1 Corinthians, the first chapter as well. But in Philippians, the first chapter, the first verse, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, Philippi was, again, what we call Greece today. Philippi was on its eastern shore. And that city of Philippi is being directed, or a letter is being directed to them. And as an aside, a couple of interesting things are pointed out. Within this, he's going to reference bishops, he's going to reference deacons, and he also references the saints. The saints were those who were living and worshiping together in that local congregation at Philippi. The saints weren't individuals who had died and gone to heaven and were deified or were in any way sanctified as saints because they were now dead. The sanctification takes place on earth in a relationship with God. We also find that not only can we say that about the distinction between the church universal and the church local, but we would also note this. The universal church uses the idea of assemblies in a figurative sense. We can see that quite clearly as we examine Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In the 23rd verse of chapter 12, the apostle or the Hebrew writer says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. A couple of things to note here. We have this sense of the general assembly, the ecclesia of the ecclesia. The church of the firstborn here is not, and this is an aside to the lesson, the church of the firstborn here is not a reference to the church of Christ. That is to say, the firstborn here is not Christ. The firstborn in this context are those who had first become Christians. The context shows us that. And again, we don't read the original Greek language, but if we did, we'd have read it and been understanding that he uses plural language here for the firstborn. So he's referencing those who are dead and those who still may be alive, and the fact that there was this sense of a called out, and that called out isn't restricted to a location here on earth. And so in no way can it be anything but a figurative assembly. Because at this point in time, we cannot have a universal assembly of the church here on earth. Because those who have died and gone on, who are part of that general assembly and church of the firstborn, whether registered here or members here on earth or not, they no longer possess the fleshly body that we possess. And therefore they cannot assemble with us here on this earth at this time, nor can we in this mortal body, in this fleshly body, assemble with them at this time. And yet there are times and references to the assembly when it comes to a congregation, churches on earth. In fact, here the assemblies are referenced oftentimes in a very literal sense. We're talking about that during our Bible study period as we talk about the whole idea of etiquette and decorum within a worship assembly. Here in 1 Corinthians again, the 14th chapter, verse 23, Paul says, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place," he's talking not to the universal church, he's talking to those Christians at Corinth and the problem they were dealing with, but it was applicable to assemblies throughout the world when they physically, literally came together, how they were to conduct themselves. As he talks about the idea that all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? In other words, to the Corinthians, quit behaving and showing yourself physically, observably, as someone who is out of control. The admonition then is talking about behaviors in a very literal assembly. As another aside, in this same book, he had told the Christians when dealing with that brother who was walking disorderly and was to be marked, was to be withdrawn from for his immoral behavior, they were to do so the next time they came together. So again, it is the sense of an assembly that literally assembles together. Another thing to consider as we look at this idea of the church universal. The church universal is purely a relationship. And by that I mean that it has to do not with how we physically interact with each other, but rather the relationship of knowing we're brothers and sisters with one another, no matter where they may be. God is our Father. We share God as our Father. We share Jesus Christ as our elder brother, though we may never and probably never will physically see those who are part of the church universal throughout the world. I would dare say that the percentage of real Christians that you will meet in the flesh will be a fraction of the percent of Christians that have existed and do exist in the universal church. Peter makes this comment when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So you see, my relationship with my brethren in the Philippines, my relationship with my brethren in China, my relationship with my brethren in Ohio or Georgia or Alabama or South America and Belize, no matter where, that relationship with them is based on a relationship of kindredness and therefore a brotherhood of those who have God as their Father. When it comes to the local congregation, however, there is a functional collectivity that is involved in this relationship, if you will. Looking at Philippians again, this time in the 4th chapter, verse 15, Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Those who may not be aware, Paul had crossed the sea and introduced the gospel to the folks there in Philippi, and a church was established, and a church began to grow there. And as Paul went on, the church there took funds and gave it to Paul for him to continue to spread the gospel. And they had a relationship with each other, a functional relationship, both the collective while he was with them, and then the collective while he was out physically preaching the gospel. But the point is, they were functioning together as a collective. If we, as Christians here at Middleburg, never gather together, never worship God together as we are now, then we will not and cannot, by definition, be described as a church belonging to Christ at Middleburg. It requires, it necessitates a functionality together. And while the lesson isn't about that this morning, I do want to remind us that because of that absolute necessity of what makes the local church, one of those factors being assembly, it's important to recognize you have a part in making that collectivity that which it is to be. And let me say that we have some who are part of our congregation who are very lax about making that collectivity, the functioning collectivity that it ought to be. And none of us should take that casually. We need to take very seriously, each of us as individuals, not the preacher, but each of us as individuals, having an awareness that there are those who fail to understand by their practice and participation the necessity of the functionality of the collective. What I'm saying to you is, when the Hebrew writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, when we find that there are some who have made it that habit, then do something about it. The next area that we'll consider on this matter with the universal church is the fact that there is no earthly organization to it. Now, this goes against the overwhelming majority of our religious friends who are under what the world calls the umbrella of Christianity. It runs the gamut from some groups who are loosely connected with each other to those who have very specific hierarchical structure in a rather local sense, that is to say, maybe regional sense would be better, to in a few instances, some who have very specific organizations with specific places of headship for that organization, be it Rome, be it Salt Lake City, be it in some cases Anderson, Indiana, or Chattanooga, Tennessee, or Constantinople. There are groups who think they have a earthly organization larger than the local church. And yet what we find when we talk about the Scriptures, there is no organization, earthly organization for the church. Going back to our passage in Ephesians, in the first chapter, we had read the third chapter earlier. In chapter 1, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our religious friends have a concept of Christ as the head, and then there's all these different bodies, whatever their faith happens to be, these multi-bodied organisms or organizations who are part of Christ as the head. The Scriptures don't present that for us. What we find is, as we go to passages such as, the fact is that it has organization, and you look at Acts the 14th chapter in verse 23. Now, let me set this up for us. Paul has gone and preached the gospel through what we know as Turkey today. And now he goes back a little while later, about a year, year and a half later, and is strengthening those Christians. And here's what it says in verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We get a couple of things very validly from this passage. One is a church was considered a called out assembly before there were elders. And that as a church grows, God desires that they have within that local congregation those who function as elders. And what's interesting is, if we were to take the time today and read our Bible together, the New Testament together, we would never find an example where the church local functioned any greater in a collective than the church local. We would find no organization greater. We would find no amalgamation of congregations and having an organization that represented the churches of Clay County or the churches of Northeast Florida or the churches of the Eastern United States or the churches of the United States. There's no additional organization on earth than the local church, as we understand the scriptures in this matter. Another important point to illustrate here is the fact that when we talk about the church universal, there's only one shepherd. The chief shepherd, as he is called. And Jesus had said there in John the 10th chapter, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Now, we find that Peter references the fact that there are going to be additional lesser shepherds. That idea is presented clearly for us in 1 Peter the 5th chapter. Portions of the first four verses say this, the elders who are among you I exhort, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. When the chief shepherd, that goes back to our the one shepherd for the universal church, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So yes, there are local, within those local organizations, there can be those who are shepherds. There's only one in the universal church. The universal church has none in it but the saved. That's it, that's all. The saved, both those who are living, those who have gone on. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 19, Paul writes, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, God knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, what that tells us in a very practical sense is that God also knows within the local church those who are His. And that can be illustrated as we go to the book of Revelation and recognize that at times a local congregation can be made up of some who are not saved. And I don't mean by that there can be some who attend on a regular basis and are not saved, but I mean there can be some within our fellowship that we perceive to be saved who are not saved. The book of Revelation deals with that with a number of congregations, but here's what it says in Revelation, looking at portions of chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. And the angel of the church of Pergamos writes, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Or Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Children, it's okay to watch some of Nickelodeon. The Nicolaitans. There were some who were after whatever was involved in the doctrine of Balaam. And some who were after what was involved in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The congregation there had them within their fellowship. Some of them may have been teaching their Bible classes. Some of them may have been leading their prayers. Some of them may have been getting up giving messages. So there can be within a local congregation those who are not saved. But note again, just for a moment, over to the Church Universal, always the saved. Closely associated with that is the fact that the Church Universal, Satan will never prevail against it. It goes to our passage, our reading there in Matthew, the 16th chapter, at the outset. When Jesus, making the proclamation regarding His church, said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Satan and death will not prevail against the church. Unfortunately, on a local basis, Satan has at times prevailed and destroyed congregations. Again, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." He gave that warning a couple of times in the book of Revelation, that He would remove His sense of being with them. An entire congregation can find itself in that predicament. And then we consider the fact that the church, on a universal basis, the Lord adds the members. The Lord adds us to the church. That's what took place on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. When the thousands were baptized, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I don't add myself to the universal church. The Lord adds me to the universal church. You don't add yourself to the universal church. The Lord adds you to the universal church. How is that done? It is done by dying with Christ, being buried with Him, rising to walk in newness of life, and when you do so, the Lord adds you to His church. Now, on a local basis, we find that indeed we do join ourselves to a local church. Now, a lot of our religious friends have mistakenly taken baptism and decided that is the vehicle for admission to a local church. You're baptized to become part of a denomination, or you're baptized to become part of a very specific congregation. There aren't a lot of those, but I know of some that you could be baptized four or five times in your lifetime because you happened to move around, and every time you wanted to join a church, you got baptized into that church. That's a misunderstanding of what baptism is about. But clearly we need to understand that once you're baptized into Christ, if one of our members baptizes you and you use our water that we never have to pay for because it comes from the aquifer, that doesn't make you a member of this congregation. It's a voluntary. That makes you a member of the Lord's church, but you're not automatically a member of the church local. There in Acts 9, after Saul had been converted, he wants to go back down. This happened up in Damascus. He wants to come back down to Jerusalem. And when Saul, and this is the man who later is known as Paul, and writes a bunch of the books in the New Testament. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. We find in this the example that when he came, he wanted to be a part of that local congregation. Now, as you read the entire story there, while they had reason to be apprehensive and therefore objected at first, Barnabas did stand up for him, and because of Barnabas' influence, they accepted him into their fellowship. But you see, God doesn't say you don't have a right to be leery of someone. Now, just because we might choose not to accept one into our fellowship doesn't mean they don't have a relationship with God. Just because we would throw somebody out of our fellowship doesn't mean they don't have a relationship with God. And the reverse is true as well. The reverse is true as well. And so we have to understand that there is that sense of joining a local congregation, being a part of that. And this gets to that point that we addressed a moment ago. The church universal entrance is through baptism because of the blood of Christ. That is the saving grace. There in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to partake, or drink rather, into one Spirit. The only way into the church universal, it's not going to be a single word answer. The only way into the church universal is submitting to the grace of God, believing Christ to be the Son of God, determining to follow God, being buried with Christ in baptism. And when you rise in the church universal. With regard to the church local, a little expanding on what we had talked about a moment ago. Entrance is by common agreement of fellow saints. And there can be some difficulties that can arise at times when conflicts arise with regard to that agreement of commonality. But notice what's said in 3 John, the 10th verse. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his Diotrephes, this man who is so in charge of a local church that he was able to get people thrown out of the congregation. John says, when I come, I'll call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He wasn't putting them out of the church universal. He's putting them out of the local congregation. I don't hold that up as a stellar example. I hold that up simply to make the point that it's common agreement that causes a congregation to exist. And so we have a distinction between the church universal and the church local. And we need to understand those distinctions to better understand our relationship with one another. And let it elevate and make sure we see the importance of that relationship. What we cannot do is so look at the church universal as to exclude the responsibilities to the church local. They're inseparable. Unless you're physically unable to be a part of a local congregation. Everywhere in the New Testament, the commonality of those who entered Christ bound themselves together with other Christians to do the things the collective was commanded to do. And so we have before us then the church universal and the church local and the distinctions between the two. And we understand those distinctions, I would hope, to a better degree at this time. And what we close with is recognizing that indeed, when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about the called out. Those who are called out in service to God. Those who are set apart in service to Christ. And therefore, there is the church universal and the church local. And let us each determine to function in the church local as we enjoy the privileges and benefits of the church local and the blessings of being part of the church universal. Where'd you get your songbooks?